You can then take your Bibles, if you've not done so yet, and turn this morning to Matthew chapter 6. This is the last Sunday in June, right? Last Sunday in June, I preached the first sermon from the Sermon on the Mount on the first Sunday of the year. That means it took me 6 months to preach through chapter 5. And so I did some math through this week when I realized that, and I thought, you know, if I keep going at this rate, Eliska and Ruth are going to be sending their kids off to high school by the time we finish the book of Matthew. That's a scary thought. So I thought maybe I should pick it up, okay? So then I thought, well, maybe I should preach Matthew 6 verses 1 to 18, or just preach all of it this morning. And I thought maybe that's a little bit extreme. And so we will look this morning at verses 1 to 4. And so if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along as I read for us. I'm actually going to read it a little bit more than just the first four verses. You'll see why I briefly considered preaching all the way to verse 18. But Jesus says there in Matthew 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you will not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Okay, that topic of prayer then leads Jesus into a bit of a digression. It takes him to what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. But then if you drop down to verse 16, he picks up his original train of thought. And he says there in verse 16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus begins his instruction here in the Sermon on the Mount. He begins this sermon with a description of true righteousness. That's really what the Beatitudes are, right? The blessedness of a righteous life before the Lord, a description of what it looks like to live rightly before Him. And as we live such a life of blessedness, we will be salt and light in a world of darkness and moral decay. And we will shine forth so that we draw men to the glory of our Savior. Now, you may wonder practically what that looks like, though. What does such a life look like in practice? And so in verses 17 to 20, Jesus begins to answer that question, looking first at how he himself relates to the Old Testament law, and then in turn, how the Old Testament law relates to Christians. It is in the law, after all, that we see a reflection not only of God's own righteousness, but also the requirement that his righteousness places upon our own lives. His argument hinges on that pivotal declaration of verse 20 and the need for our righteousness to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then everything that he says from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter is an explanation and an illustration of that statement that he makes there. And again, he takes us to the Old Testament law, showing us how the Pharisees and the scribes distorted and twisted the Mosaic law and how it is that we should live this out in truth. Okay? How long did that take me? Like a minute and a half? You have to wonder why it took me 6 months to preach through all of that if I can do it in a minute and a half, right? Anyway, That brings us then to chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. And what we immediately see here is the word righteousness. Right? Jesus isn't done yet with the theme of righteousness. In chapter 5, he considered our righteousness in terms of our obedience to the precepts of the law, at least the second half of the chapter, right? And here in chapter 6, again, in the first half at least of the chapter, he begins to focus on our expression of righteousness in terms of our practice of piety, our practice of religious life. He begins with this general principle in the first verse of this chapter, and then he puts that principle into practice in these different areas of the Christian's religious life. Three areas in particular, right? Our alms, right? Charitable giving, charitable giving is what I'm trying to say, prayer and fasting. And I'm sure that you could see as I was reading, this is the reason why I read the 18 verses, or most of the first 18 verses, right? Because you can see how he follows the same structure, the same pattern. He even uses the same language throughout this section. He uses these three different illustrations in exactly the same format. And so I was tempted to preach all of it in one go because I thought, maybe it's better to preach one sermon on a long section than to preach the same sermon three times. But I thought, nah, we'll preach the same sermon three times. That'll be future Isaac's problem. And we'll just deal with the first four verses this morning. But before we get to that general principle in verse 1, let me frame our thoughts. Let me introduce us to this topic by asking you a question. What would you say is the most dangerous sin that anyone can commit? What's the most dangerous sin you could do? Like most of my questions, it's a little bit unfair. I get it. There's no obvious right answer to that question, right? I don't mean murder. Maybe there's some of you who thought it was a trick question, murder, because that, you know, the person dies, the other person. I don't mean dangerous to the other person, anyone else. I mean dangerous to ourselves, okay? This is the most dangerous sin you can commit for yourself. Now, even though there doesn't seem to be an obvious right answer, I think if we measure sin in the Bible in terms of the severity and the speed of God's response to that sin, then actually we might be able to come up with an answer. The answer, though, is not one that you might likely expect. The sin that seems to get the biggest reaction out of God isn't murder. It's not blasphemy. It's not even idolatry in the conventional sense of the word. Rather, the sin that seems to garner the greatest and the fastest response from God is when we worship Him in the wrong way. It's not often in the Bible that God summarily strikes someone down for the sin they commit. Right? That doesn't happen a whole lot in the Bible, where someone sins and done, God kills them on the spot. It does happen a few times, though. When the people of Israel stand at the foot of Mount Sinai and make for themselves a golden calf so that they might worship who? Yahweh. Right? They're worshiping Yahweh by bowing down to a golden calf. And what happens? 3,000 people die that day. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, come into the presence of Yahweh with strange fire. They bring their own incense of their own concoction, not what God has commanded, but they're coming to bring an offering of incense to God, and fire comes forth from the presence of Yahweh and consumes them, burns them to ashes. Again, they're coming to worship Yahweh. In 2 Samuel 6, they're moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and they are singing, and they are dancing, and they are celebrating, and they're worshiping God as they bring this ark that they've placed on an ox cart, and there's a bump in the road, and there's a hitch in the cart, and Uzzah reaches out his hand and stabilizes the ark so it doesn't slip off the cart, and he is struck down on the spot. He's trying to do a good thing. His assumption is that God would be less offended by the moral stain of his handprint on the ark than the splash of mud if it would fall to the ground. But he's wrong, right? And so he is struck dead. What each one of those three instances have in common is that they all failed to account for God's glory in their expression of worship. In different ways, they all tainted their worship of Yahweh to the extent that what they did actually became an affront to him, an affront to his glory. And God is crystal clear. Isaiah 48, verse 11, "How can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Also, just in case you're tempted to think that this is only an Old Testament problem, let me remind you of the names Ananias and Sapphira. They're worshiping. They're literally bringing an offering to the church. They're worshiping. And they too are struck dead. Why? Because they wrongly assumed that they could use the worship of Yahweh as an opportunity to gather just a tiny bit of glory to themselves. Listen, it's not even that they wanted all of the glory for themselves. They just wanted a tiny bit. They just wanted to share a little bit in the glory that rightly belongs to God. And this is precisely the kind of thinking against which Jesus is warning us here in Matthew 6. This is so important to Jesus that he doesn't illustrate the point once, but three times. He drives the same point home. What point? The principle of verse 1. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware. A present active imperative, by the way. Ongoingly guard against this thing. Be on your guard. Be aware of this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no inheritance with your Father who is in heaven. Worship that is tainted by even the smallest drop of self-interest is not only worthless, it is actually repulsive to God. Now, you might be a little bit uncomfortable. So it's like, oh, you seem to be like laying it on thick. And I don't think any of you would be so bold as to formulate this thought in exactly this way in your minds, but one or two of you might be wondering, you know, this whole insistence of God that all of the glory should go to him, like, isn't that just a, like a tiny bit narcissistic? If that is at all a question that lurks somewhere in the back of your mind, then you're going to have a really hard time accepting anything that Jesus says in the next 18 verses of this chapter. And so I think it is worth just quickly addressing that issue. This won't take me long. I think the simplest way to comment this is with a rather obvious illustration. It's an illustration that I think most of us in this room will be able to relate to. I was tempted not to use it, because it is a little bit controversial, but I think it illustrates the point so well that I'm going to do it anyway. I wonder how many of you saw, a couple of months ago, 2 months ago or so, our acting mayor of Port Elizabeth appeared on an interview on television, right? And so the segment of the interview was circulated widely. She appeared on this like, kind of a morning show where she was like part of an interview. And it was, you know, when we were without power for something like 3 weeks. And so they called, they scheduled a call with our mayor to find out what's going on. Right? How is a city without electricity for 3 weeks? And she used the opportunity, she used that interview as a moment to shine. While the rest of us were stuck in darkness, she was shining brightly. You know, and she was just congratulating herself on how she single-handedly steered our city through this terrible crisis. Did you see that interview? If you did, I wonder how it made you feel. I'll tell you how it made me feel. It reminded me of those little sponge bricks that they used to make. Do you remember those things? They used to make these little sponge bricks, fake bricks, that they sold to people before big rugby matches so that you can throw it at your television screen without actually damaging anything, right? That's how it made me feel. It reminded me of those sponge bricks. what made the whole thing so repulsive to me was the absolute ineptitude with which the crisis was actually being managed in reality. Worse still was the reality that the whole disastrous situation was entirely avoidable if our local government had only done the very job for which they'd been appointed. If they'd just done the basic maintenance, it wouldn't have happened. And yet the only thing our acting mayor saw while we were all struggling was this wonderful opportunity to bring glory to herself. It's just the sheer injustice of that moment rankled me. Now, the reason why I hesitated to use the example is because, you know, it's very easy to cultivate a culture of discontentment with local government. And we need to understand that God appointed leaders over us, and she's not there outside of God's sovereignty. And I'm playing it up a little bit for rhetoric effect. You know, I'm trying to be somewhat dramatic to make the point. I want you to feel the weight of that moment, right? I'm just trying to use this as an illustration of what it looks like when someone illegitimately gathers glory to themselves that does not belong to them. Right? When she congratulated herself, when she tried to bring glory to herself in that moment, it was just unjust. It was wrong because what she had done was not good. It was not actually glorious. And so there's an injustice that's undeniable in that moment. It is inherently offensive. It is meant to offend you because it's wrong. And yet, that is precisely what we do when we make worship about us. When we make worship in any measure about our own glory and about what we look like and about who sees us when we're doing these things. Because our worship is not about us. It is about God. And so the glory belongs to Him, right? He is the creator. Like, we're not gathered here for you. We're gathered here for Him. We're worshiping Him. And we forget that easily. And it's an ugly thing when we do. Okay, that's exactly, right? That's the underlying principle to everything that Jesus says here. That's what ties together all of the thoughts in verses 1 to 18 of this chapter. Okay, so let's see how Jesus develops that argument in this first go-around here in verses 1 to 4. Right? He begins, like I said, with a general principle in verse 1, and then he develops that principle in verses 2 to 4, following this pattern of a specific practice, problem, prevention, and promise. Yeah, that's going to be our outline for this morning. The practice, problem, prevention, and promise for the principle that Jesus lays out in verse 1. Okay? The first example that he uses here in this verses 2 to 4 in order to apply that principle from verse 1 is the practice of giving alms to the poor. And for the Afrikaans people in the room, this morning when I referred to alms, it's alms with an L, okay? Not alms with an R. I'm not talking about alms, I'm talking about alms, charitable giving, okay? Meeting the practical needs of the poor, whether that be through giving them money or food or clothes or a place to stay or all of the above. Giving to the poor, having compassion that flows forth in the mercy of meeting the needs of those around you is something that the Bible repeatedly commands of God's people. Even here in this text, in verse 2, Jesus says, when you give to the poor. Not if, but when you give to the poor. There's an assumption here that God's children will obviously show compassion to those who are in need. In fact, it's fascinating. If you go look in the Old Testament, the connection between mercy and compassion to the poor, right, almsgiving to the poor, and the word for justice. In the Old Testament, those concepts are so closely tied to one another so as to be virtually indistinguishable. Even this same word gets used. The same root word gets used for both of those things, for righteousness and for almsgiving. There is no such thing in an Old Testament mind as a righteous person who would not also be a generous person to the poor. Those things are just connected. Maybe just one passage that seems to me to be particularly relevant in light of what we're seeing here in Matthew 6 would be Isaiah 58, verse 6, right? There in Isaiah 58, verse 6, God asks a question. He says, is not this the fast which I choose, right? Now he's going to describe what is worship that he wants look like. Is not this the fast that I choose? And then in verse 7, part of his answer, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, right? Your fellow man is the idea. And that same principle remains every bit as true as we make our way across to the New Testament, right? This isn't just an Old Testament thing. James 1, verse 27, for example, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. To visit, and the word visit there is to go to them and meet their needs, right? That's the idea. It's not just hanging out with them. It's providing for them. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Or even think about the Apostle Paul, right? Very early on in the Apostle Paul's ministry, he talks about how he goes to the pillars of the church, as he calls them, Peter, James, and John. He goes to the pillars of the church in Jerusalem to make sure that his own understanding of the gospel and of how it's lived out in our righteousness aligns with what the church in Jerusalem is teaching, right? He wants to make sure that he's not just proclaiming this rogue gospel to the Gentiles. And so then he recalls in Galatians 2, verse 9, how those three men, Peter, James, and John, extend to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, right? They affirm them in their ministry and in their doctrine and the work they're doing amongst the Gentiles. And then in verse 10, these words, the only thing they asked us is to remember the poor, the very thing also I was eager to do. Okay, so the obvious question becomes, what does that look like for us? Right? What does that look like practically for us in PE? This is one of the poorest parts of one of the poorest countries in the world. Did you know that South Africa is the country with the highest income disparity anywhere in the world? The pay gap isn't bigger anywhere else. And so what does it look like for us to give to the poor when there's poor all around us? And so it was at precisely this point when I was first writing the manuscript for my sermon that I realized, hold on a second, Isaac, you're now preaching a whole sermon that is completely separate from the main point that Jesus is talking about. And so I had to delete a whole section of my manuscript and go back and start over. Because the challenge is I can't totally ignore what faithful giving is supposed to look like in our city. But at the same time, I can't afford to say everything that needs to be said now. Because if I say all of that stuff now, I can't preach verses 1 to 4. So here's my compromise. Matthew 6, verse 19 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then in verse 24, Jesus lays down the gauntlet. And he says, you cannot serve God and money. You must choose. It's one or the other. So here's my commitment. Before I'm done with that section, I will do my best to give you a more detailed, a more thorough answer to what financial generosity looks like than what any of us are comfortable with, probably, okay? But we'll park that for that section specifically, because there Jesus is specifically dealing with this topic. For now, for this morning, let me just remind you that according to James, if you close your heart to the obvious need that you see of your brother and sister around you, you close your heart to them, and you give them empty platitudes, James says, your faith is worthless. It is not saving faith. Charitable giving must mark our lives. Okay, so for our second point this morning then, let's turn our attention from the practice that Jesus chooses to the specific problem that he confronts. Matthew 6, verse 2, "So then, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men." Now, it helps to remember that Jesus is preaching an actual sermon here. You know, we read these things and there's all these numbers in between the words, chapters and verses. And those things are helpful, but they can distract us from the fact that these thoughts just flow on from one another. Right? And so Jesus is preaching an actual sermon. And so while what we see in chapter 6 and following is probably the second point or the next main point, at least in his sermon outline that Jesus is preaching, it's connected to what he's already said, right? So what he's talking about here, the righteousness that he's talking about here and the hypocrisy that he's talking about here, I think is directly connected to what he spoke about in chapter 5, verse 20. And the hypocrisy he spoke about there, right? The righteousness, the supposed righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. All that to say that the hypocrites here, I think, are the Pharisees. Jesus is going to go on in chapter 23, verse 5, to say that the Pharisees performed all of their deeds. What a statement. They perform all of their deeds for the approval of men. What a thought. I use the word perform intentionally because the word for hypocrite that Jesus uses here, that the New Testament uses, this word for hypocrite is a word that originally referred to an actor who played a role on a stage and would wear a mask, right? So you'd wear a mask to portray a specific character, a specific role. And then you would quickly switch out your mask for another mask, and now you're playing a different character and a different role. Okay? That's a hypocrite. That's where the word comes from. That's the concept. Right? A hypocrite is someone who gives a performance, someone who puts on a show, but it's not who they really are. They're just playing a role. In this instance, the hypocrisy is located in the motive behind these charitable acts, right? They're playing the role of benefactor, the role of the kind person. But the person here is just pretending to care about poor people. What they actually care about is their own glory. You know, the kindness, that's just a show. Even here in verse 1, the phrase to be noticed by people, like the verb to be noticed that Jesus uses here, comes from the same Greek word for the word theater. Right? And so Jesus is using the language of stagemanship here. So the generosity of these people, it's really just to show that they're putting on a performance for the praise and the honor that they receive from others. And so in my mind, as I was thinking about this, I picture all of these actors. Have you ever been to a play? When the play is done, you have all these actors and they line up on the stage, right? And then they bow down to the applause of the people. And they just love it, some of them. And then the curtain closes and the curtain hides the stage actors from the crowd. But they are up on their feet and they're applauding and they're not stopping. And the ovation continues. And then what happens? The curtain splits and the main actors come out again, right? And they bow down again to the applause of the people. It's not hard to imagine how an actor might begin to crave that applause and that attention and praise. That's what's happening here. Only in this case, the performance is the supposedly noble act of generosity to the poor. But it has absolutely nothing to do with the poor or the glory of God. The absurdity of the picture that Jesus uses here would be comical if it wasn't so desperate. But you can just imagine, can't you, this pompous Pharisee who gets off of his palanquin that they're carrying him on, and you know, he gets out and he's in the street in all his robes, and he's got this whole entourage of trumpet players going ahead of him and just blowing their trumpets, you know, calling all the poor of the city to gather together so that they might receive mercy. But really what he's doing is he's calling everyone in the city, right? Not just the poor. He wants them all to come. He wants them all to see, because this is a call to worship. Only the worship is not for Yahweh, but the rich Pharisee. It's a terrible thought. Augustine apparently said, the love of honor is the deadly bane of true piety. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this one brings forth good works in an evil way. When you love the honor of people, then it twists good things. That's what good things into evil things. And MacArthur makes that point. He says, what makes hypocrisy so terrible, what makes it so bad, is that it takes something that is basically good. Something like giving to the poor, right? That's a good thing. It's a good thing to do. Praying is a good thing to do. Fasting is a good thing to do. But hypocrisy takes these good and worthy practices and twists them so that they become evil. That is evil in and of itself. It's not something that will ever receive any reward from the Lord. And so Jesus says, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. The word that Jesus uses here for to receive in full comes from the world of commerce, right? This is a commercial term. It's really the idea of being issued a receipt, right? A tax invoice to show full payment for services, right? There's no amount outstanding. The applauses of men isn't so much a reward as a wage. Commentator Alfred Plummer says, they receive their pay then and there, and they receive it in full. God owes them nothing. They were not giving, but buying. They wanted the praises of men. They paid for it, and they have it. The transaction is ended. They can claim nothing more. All of that to say, what makes their giving hypocritical is the distorted motivation behind their supposed generosity, right? It's all about them. It's not about God anymore. God gets forgotten. Ultimately, it's not even just about whether your righteous deeds are seen, right? That's not even the point. And that can get lost here because Jesus talks about it being done in secret. It's not so much whether people see you when you do good works. There are certain acts of service that has to be done in the sight of other people. The question is, are you doing it precisely in order to be seen? Right? And the music team come up to lead us in song. I suppose you can go in the back and we can have the mic up, but we'll all still know who it is and we'll figure out, you know, which noise belongs to which person. And so they can still receive all the praises they want. Like for me, this is one of the battlegrounds with preaching. You know, this is maybe more personal than it should be, but I picked up this habit a number of years ago. I was reading through one of Spurgeon's books, I can't remember which one, and he remarks about how as he would ascend the stairs, so he preached up there, right? Because he was preaching to thousands of people, not to tens of people, and so he didn't have a little dinky podium on the bottom. He stood at the top, and he talked about how as he walks up the steps, he would repeat to himself as a prayer, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the reason he did that was because of the success of his ministry. And so it was a conscious reminder to himself, a plea and a prayer to remember that the success of his ministry had nothing to do with him, and it was God's goodness to him. And so you guys know, if you come to me and you say, thank you, Isaac, that was great, you all know and understand and assume that it's not about me, it's about God's grace. But there's this tiny little wicked sliver in my heart that wants to make it about me. And I think we're all guilty of that. I belabor that point simply because there's a tension here in the Sermon on the Mount. And some of you may have picked up on this. You know, there's some of you might say, hold on a second, Isaac. You're talking about doing this stuff in secret and not before men. But didn't Jesus say in the same sermon that you're precisely supposed to let your good works shine before men? Didn't he say that? Right. Chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Now you're saying the exact opposite. He's saying, don't do your works in such a way that they're seen by men. So which is it? Well, it's both, right? Ultimately, in Matthew 5, verse 16, it's not so much about people seeing our good works as about them seeing our good works so that they might glorify our Father in heaven. Now, here it's about doing things so that we might get praises. In Matthew 5, it was about doing things so that God might receive the praises. In Matthew 5, in that context, he's just spoken about persecution. And so the temptation can be to hide our good works for fear of persecution. Here in chapter 6, the temptation is to display those good works in the hope of gathering praises to ourselves. Author A.B. Bruce, I think, is helpful. I think it's a slight paraphrase of what he says, but he's harmonizing these two passages, and he says, basically, when in our hearts we are tempted to hide our good works, like when you're tempted to hide the good things you're doing, that's probably a good time to show it. And when you're tempted to show the good things, that's probably the best time to hide it. I found that helpful. That quote leads very naturally to the problem of verse 2. From the problem of verse 2 to the prevention in verse 3. Right, this is our third point. Jesus says there in verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Do you know how you prevent hypocritical giving that's centered on nothing more than the praises of men? Do you know how you prevent that? It's really simple. Entirely remove any thoughts about yourself from the equation. Right? Ignore yourself. Ignore your role. Forget about you. It's relatively easy to give in such a way that doesn't draw a whole lot of attention to yourself, right? That's not that hard to do. And I actually want to commend you guys. As a congregation, I am encouraged by what I see. There are so many ways in which the various needs of our church is quietly being met in the background. It's very encouraging to me. Last week, Redeemer Fellowship was providing meals to 3 different families in this church. And it was just happening. It was just quietly going on in the background, no big fuss, right? It's just like, here's a need and we're just doing it. And it's beautiful. It's good. It's the way it should be. It honors God. New food keeps showing up in the freezer, and I've not yet heard a single trumpet blast come from the hall, right? It's great. So I want to commend you. But at the same time, that's also kind of the easy part, isn't it? It's not really all that hard to serve in ways that don't draw a ton of attention to yourself. Find little ways to serve behind the scenes. What is much harder, though, is to serve in such a way that doesn't claim your own thoughts and attention to what you're doing. It's not quite so easy to serve in a self-forgetful manner. And I think that's what Jesus means in verse 3 when he says that our left hand, which is my left hand, is not supposed to know what my right hand is doing. It is deceptively easy to turn your works of service into an affirmation for yourself. To feel good. It's so close to being a good thing, right? You should feel good about your good works, but you should feel good about God's goodness and His glory and His grace in the midst of it. Oh, and we make it about ourselves, just quietly in our own hearts, so quickly. Before you know it, you've become that Pharisee in Jesus' parable, right? Who thanks God. Why? For how great He is, and for the great things He does. The simplest cure to that kind of hypocrisy is to shift your focus completely away from any thought about yourself. Instead of focusing on yourself and how you may serve yourself, focus on Christ and how you might serve Him by serving His bride. Just forget about you. Right? Perhaps one of the best illustrations of this in the Bible that I can think of is in Matthew 25, right? In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about when He's going to come back and He will reward His sheep, right? And so these people will gather before Him and He will thank them for their service. Like He will say, thank you. And, the response of the people as Jesus comes to reward and thank them for their service isn't to line up and nudge one another, the elbow. Ooh. I wonder what my reward's going to be. That's not the response, right? What's the response? What are you talking about, Jesus? What are you talking about? When did I do this stuff? When did I see you hungry and feed you? When were you thirsty and I gave you something to drink? When did I visit you as a stranger? Like, what are you talking about? They don't even remember what he's talking about because it just wasn't about that. They just loved Jesus, and therefore they served his children, his brothers and sisters, with joy because they could, because God had so wonderfully provided for them, and he's given them the means and the opportunity, and so they serve because they love him and they love his people. Like, nothing more. When you serve in self-forgetful secrecy, the promise of Jesus is that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This beautiful promise from Jesus brings us to our final point for this morning. There's a concentration of references in this section, right here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. There's this concentration of references to God as our Father. Jesus says a number of times, your Father, your Father, your Father. But what's beautiful to me is here in verse 4, and then again in verse 6, and then again in verse 18, where he talks about these three religious practices, when he talks about our giving to the poor, our praying, and our fasting. In every one of those three instances, Jesus switches from the plural to the singular. Right? So he's talking a lot about your Father, you all, you all's Father. Right? We don't use that language, but you know what I mean. Here, he switches to the singular, so that it is your Father, you and him, right? There's a beautiful intimacy here of something that is shared in secret between just you and your Father. He sees and no one else. This is a moment that is shared between the two of you alone. He sees you, his child, and he delights in you. And therefore, it's only natural that he would pour forth his rewards and his grace and his kindness and his goodness upon you. Like, we don't serve so that we might gather all of these treasures to ourselves, all of these rewards. That's just another way of making it about ourselves, right? That's not what this is. No, we serve out of a desire to bring glory to the God whom we love, and he rewards us out of a desire to pour out his approval upon us, his children whom he loves. It seems to me that we so often have the wrong idea about what rewards look like, and we get tripped up on this word crowns, right? So you get these people like, we have our seven crowns that we're going to lay down at the feet of Jesus. You know, you imagine this, you know, balancing all these. You know, see these ladies walking with something on their head and like admire them for their skill. You imagine balancing seven crowns on your head and like not falling over. Like when the Bible uses the word, the New Testament uses crowns language, it's a metaphor. You get that, right? Peter talks about being crowned with glory. Glory isn't an actual crown. This is not talking about actual crowns. I think C.S. Lewis is helpful. He was to me anyway. C.S. Lewis says about this point, money is illustrating the idea of rewards, right? What rewards look like. So he says, money isn't the natural reward for a man who loves a woman well. Right? A guy loves a girl really well, you don't write him a check. Right? That's not the natural reward for loving someone well. But marriage is the natural reward of love. And therefore, it's natural to desire marriage to the one you love. Similarly, a kid who does well in school, to give him a silver trophy is a strange reward. But to give him a scholarship to university, that would be a very natural reward. And then Lewis says, the proper rewards are not simply tacked onto the activity for which they are given, but they are the activity itself in consummation. Right? That thing you do, flourishing into its fullness, that is its own reward. And marriage coming from two people who are committed to one another in love is a beautiful illustration of that. I don't know if that helps you. I found it very helpful. Maybe I should give you a biblical example. Maybe just a practical biblical example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul talks about the topic of giving in the church. And we'll get to this. Don't worry. But there in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, Paul says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so then what does the prosperity church do with this verse? Give your seed money. They use that language even, eh? You give $50, you get $500. You throw the keys for your Jetta into the collection, you'll get an Audi A4. I wish I was making this stuff up. Right? And so they take this language and they like turn it into a mercenary act, right? And so it's easy to think, if I give, I'll get? Really? Paul, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that. Okay, but then Paul explains what he means in verse 10. What does it look like to reap bountifully? He explains. Now he who supplies, this is God. God is the one who supplies. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed so that you might eat it? No. For sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, which will be enriched in everything for all. Gathering to yourself? No. Liberality. Enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Okay, do you see what the reward is? See how this works? You give away money, and what does it say? If you're financially generous, what do you think is going to happen? God's going to give you more money. In principle, I think that's what Paul is saying. Why? Because you are a faithful steward of God's resources. He can trust you to dispense his resources well. He's looking for people to use to bless others. And so if you are faithful, he will entrust more to you to spend faithfully for his glory and his kingdom and his praise. And so what's the reward? Not that you get wealthy and you get to buy yourself a fancy car, but that you get to serve him even more. That you get to be used even more by him to be an instrument, a tool of his kindness and his grace for his glory and praise. And you get to be a partner with him. That's the reward. And that's a beautiful thought. That's the heart of true religion. The heart of true religion is growing closer to God your Father as you delight in him and he delights in you. And I want you to take note, just as a closing thought, that Jesus directs these words once again to those who already claim God as their Father. Right? In verses 1 to 4, Jesus is talking about people who would wickedly twist works of righteousness into a means of self-glorification. That's an evil thing. That's what Jesus is talking about. Taking works of righteousness and turning them into an act of self-glorification. That's awful. But you need to realize that it is no less awful to take works of righteousness and turn them into a means of self-justification. That's just as bad. When you try to save your soul by giving money to the poor, that's not pleasing to God. It is loathsome to him. Why? Because he has already extended the offer of eternal life to you as a free gift through faith in his Son. Eternal life is not something you buy. It is something you freely receive as a gift from his hand. And it only comes to us in his Son. It is only in Christ that we come to the Father. Jesus talks here repeatedly about this beautiful picture of the Father who sees us. And in the Bible, again and again, God is described in exactly those terms as the one who sees. And so you can have the assurance that he sees you even now. If you would turn to him for the grace of salvation, if you would repent of your sin and submit yourself to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then he will see you. And he will hear you, and he will welcome you into his family. Psalm 33, verse 18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who sees us, that you are a God who uses us. We praise you as a God who is glorious. You are the only good one. And I pray that you would forgive us for any way in which we would take good things and make them wicked. by making them all about ourselves. May we joyfully and entirely die to ourselves daily, take up our cross and follow Jesus. Thank you for his example. Thank you that he's such a beautiful example of what he says here. That he, as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 8, he leaves the riches of heaven so that you can become poor on earth so that we might become rich in him. So he's just such a beautiful, practical illustration of living out these very principles that he preaches about here, Father. We thank you for the poverty he underwent for us. And we praise you for a future of rich blessing that awaits us with him in your presence forever. Amen.